study in your perfect plan. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us this evening regarding those things we're about to study. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. We are down to paragraph X, or paragraph 10, in our study of the theology of neurology. The first 9 paragraphs we have now undertaken, including statistics and vocabulary, language, the foundation of thought, orientation and adjustment to neurology as theology, memory gives consistency to behavior, the capacity to orient and adjust, general details about memory and recall, short and long-term memory, memory, the brain's electrochemical filing system, and on Tuesday, repetition enlarges a trace into a path of least resistance. Tonight, we start with memories are made of this. Learning, this is point 1, learning occurs whenever we confront a new circumstance, a new experience, a new environment, which require us to change our behavior in order to achieve some goal. So we spend most of our days learning new information. You have to learn the circumstances in which you're involved. You have to learn from the experiences you have. And you have to learn from your environment if you're going to adjust to daily situations and achieve desired goals. Now, a little explanation of this. Point 2, learning is necessary in order to adjust to circumstances, profit from experiences, and adapt to one's environment. You must have the flexibility to learn under all these situations. You must be able to adjust to circumstances. That requires learning. You have to take in information regarding the circumstance, analyze it. Is it good? Is it bad? Are adjustments required? Do I need to adapt? And secondly, you need to learn to profit from experiences. All experience is valuable even if you screw things up. All experience is valuable even if you don't understand its impact at the time. Later on, recall will bring it to your remembrance under similar circumstances, and you might find that there's some valuable information there. So you can profit from your experiences even if they're bad. And of course, you must learn to adapt to your environment. Point 3. Circumstances are the exigencies of the day which require of you thought, decision, and action. And I like the word exigency because it doesn't necessarily imply something bad or really a problem. Just the circumstances of the day are the exigencies. If you're on a job, you have to make decisions. The circumstances that are presented to you in your daily job responsibilities require decision making, and these are exigencies. And thus, thought, decision, and action is required. And you learn from this. You learn what the circumstance is, and you draw upon your memory traces to decide how to handle that situation. And that's where experience really comes in as far as the job is concerned. And so, point 4. Experiences are the result of these thoughts, decisions, and actions. Experiences are the results of these thoughts, decisions, and actions, which build up a personal inventory of events that shed light on future decision-making. Experiences are the results of these thoughts, decisions, and actions, which build up a personal inventory of events that shed light on future decision-making. You can recall these circumstances and how you handle them. You may have handled them well or badly, but nevertheless, they shed light on future decision-making. You know what not to do at best. Point 5. Environment refers to the zeitgeist in which one functions. You may not like the zeitgeist. I personally don't like the one we've got cooking now. But we must adjust to it as long as we can maintain those absolute principles to which we subscribe in our belief system. But there are a lot of things going on now that I simply can't agree with, and I'm certain you join me in that. But we've learned to orient and adjust to it. The Lord is taking care of this. We cannot whitewash the devil's world. Therefore, we must learn to get along as far as we can. You remember our Royal Family Honor Code principle that you are to get along with other people as long as it depends on you. Now, some of the things they do are horrendous, in my opinion, and I certainly do not approve of it. Neither do you. But we can accept these people as fellow citizens and permit them to go about their daily activities as long as they do not impose their belief system on us. Now, you may agree or disagree with the Zeitgeist and its structure, but you must make adjustments to its requirements in order to coexist with others. You must make adjustments to its requirements in order to coexist with others. I think it's very apparent from what is called the Republican primary campaign that the zeitgeist in America has really gone downhill. Some of the attitudes and opinions supposedly expressed by conservatives are rather revealing as far as I'm concerned. And if that's conservatism, then the nation has definitely drifted. Point six. As you move through life, these events serve to place into engrams of your brain different classifications of memories. All of the things we've noted so far, you will find occurring on a daily basis. And as you move through life, these events serve to place into the engrams of your brain different classifications of memories. Now let's note them. There are five classifications of memories that we will note. I suppose if you got into the depths of neurology, you would find that there's quite a long list. But these are the five we'll note because they're pertinent and easily understood. The first one we will note is episodic. E-P-I-S-O-D-I-C. Episodic memory. This is memory of specific events, places, or situations. You remember certain specific events. The day you got married. The day your first child was born. The day of your first divorce. The day that someone in your family died. The day this, that, or the other thing happened that was traumatic to you. And it has been learned by neurologists that the more senses that you can associate with a given event, plus the number of emotions that you can also associate with a given event, means that it will more likely go into long-term memory. And so an experience in childhood that involved a lot of senses, there was a lot of noise involved, sound, speech, visuals were involved, you may even had odors involved, smells, and then there were a lot of emotions. And one of the examples that I've seen given is a boy taken to his first big league ball game by his father. He only went to one big league ball game one time for a first time. That only happens one time, the first time. Yet he remembers all the details about going the first time, how the ballpark looked, seeing the ball players in their uniform for the first time, hearing the roar of the crowd, smelling the smells of a ballpark, the popcorn, the peanuts, the Cracker Jacks, etc. It has its own odor. Aroma is the way I would put it. And then, of course, you add to that the emotion of seeing your first ball game and seeing the first big leaguers in your life. All of that means that this child remembered as an elderly adult all the details of that one event. It happened once in his life, yet all these details were there. Now, why does one experience get a wheel track wide enough to last into old age? The explanation is a lot of senses were involved and a lot of emotions were involved, and thus the wheel track was established rather wide from the very beginning. And that's episodic memory. Memory of specific events, places, or situations. The second type of memory is semantic. S-E-M-A-N-T-I-C. Semantic memory. This is knowledge of facts and their meaning without reference to when they were learned. Knowledge of facts and their meaning without reference to when they were learned. I simply do not remember when I learned the multiplication tables. But at some point during the school career, I guess I did. I certainly remember this because there was a lot of emotion involved. I remember when I did not diagram my first sentence. I remember, grammar. Do you remember when you first learned the parts of speech? Now, I don't remember that, but I remember when I needed to know it. I needed to know it in Miss Lamb's room, ninth grade, when she forced us under gunpoint to diagram sentences, and I couldn't do it. And I was in fear of my life, so I've never forgotten it. There's a lot of emotion involved, fear being primary. That semantic memory, which in my case blends in with episodic memory. Number three is declarative memory. D-E-C-L-C-L-A-R-A-T-I-V-E, declarative memory. That's the accumulation of what you know, including both episodic and semantic memory. The accumulation of what you know. It includes all of your episodic and semantic memories. Number four is one we've noted briefly, iconic. I-C-O-N-I-C, iconic memory. This is extremely short-term visual memory. For example, a telephone number. Now, you can commit telephone numbers to memory, but quite often you don't need to do this. You just need to remember it long enough to dial it or to punch it into a touch tone, and as soon as it starts ringing, you're done, and you dismiss it from your memory. And you can look at it in a phone book. You can grab it in your short-term memory or iconic memory long enough to spin around to the dial and to dial it. And as soon as you get that seventh number punched in, you're done with it. And in all probability, as soon as the party answers the phone, you've forgotten the number. That's iconic memory, and it has a lot to do with visualizing, maintaining a visual image in your mind. And finally, number five, procedural. P-R-O-C-E-D-U-R-A-L. Procedural memory. This refers to motor skills or how to do something. If you are a hobbyist and you are very good at, say, cabinetry, you know how to deal with wood, you know how to deal with the equipment required to deal with wood. And there are procedures. Some of you are good at dealing with cars, taking them apart, putting them back together. I personally can crank one, turn it off, and that's me. That's all I know about a car. But those with procedural memory have learned how to dismantle them and put them back together. You have a job involving your hands. You know the procedure of doing whatever you do, building a widget. That's procedural memory. Motor skills are involved there. Now, as you move through life, events serve to place into the engrams of your brain different classifications of memories. And we've noted five: episodic, semantic, declarative, iconic, and procedural. Point seven. These various classifications of memory may be retained by the brain in one of two ways. These various classifications of memory may be retained by the brain in one of two ways. First of all, as short-term memory. Short-term memory. Excuse me. This lasts about 10 seconds. Some stages of short-term memory can last as long as a minute or two. But generally, short-term memory lasts about 10 seconds with a limited capacity of 7 items, but which may be retained with repetition. You can memorize a telephone number if you think you need to. You know your own, for example. Now, that's short-term memory. Or the second classification is long-term memory, believed to have a limitless capacity. It is believed to have a limitless capacity and endurance, and may be retrieved into the conscious mind with proper stimulation. You can't keep all you know in the conscious mind. The conscious mind is operating with what is called working memory. Working memory is a term used for what's in the conscious mind, what you're doing right now. You're in Bible class and you're concentrating on what I'm seeing, writing it down or looking at the board and concentrating on that. And so once you get it into long-term memory, then you can dismiss it from the conscious mind, but with the proper stimulus it can be brought back to your working memory. And one of the principles that you're learning regarding this study is that once you get something in long-term memory, specifically a doctrine, then it can be recalled for application under pressure, under the proper stimulus. And the Holy Spirit, as we have noted, when you are filled with the Spirit, will access these memory traces on your behalf, bring them into your conscious mind, pull them up to what is called working memory, so that you might then consult them for problem solving, decision making, and spiritual growth. And that is the value of long-term memory. Point 8. That knowledge which is utilized in the present status of the conscious mind is called working memory. That knowledge which is utilized in the present status of the conscious mind is called working memory. And when you go to work, you have a task set before you. And you begin to deal with items, pieces of knowledge, possibly some pieces of equipment. But you are working on a project, a task, and there are a number of things involved. It may involve motor skills. It may involve recall of policy. It may recall mandate recall of process and procedure. All of these various types of memories that we've noted are involved in performing a task. And your brain is able to do all five of these, as we've noted, if necessary. And it is able to manipulate the information and keep it all in the conscious mind as you perform these tasks. Now, in the very same case, when you're dealing with application of doctrine, you have a circumstance before you, it is a problem. And you can recall all of the data that is necessary to resolve that issue into the conscious mind and the working memory, and then analyze the data that's before you and make a decision. The Holy Spirit will bring this information into the working memory, but it is your volition that decides whether or not you will use that data to solve your problem. Point 9. The learning of facts or general information changes your behavior. Once you learn data, it will change your behavior. And the reason is that knowledge influences one's thought, decisions, and actions. And I'll give an example of how knowledge changes your behavior in a very subtle way. If you know how to do something, you simply do it. If you don't know how to do something, you stand there and just say, "I don't understand." With a just strained expression on your face. "I don't understand." There's nothing you can do, so you do nothing. Yet if you're trained to do step one and nothing more, at least when asked, you can do step one. Learning changes behavior. You don't stand there with your arms out saying, "I don't know." You can at least do step one. So the learning of facts or general information changes your behavior, since knowledge influences one's thought, decisions, and actions. 10. Learning occurs in the context of events, places, and situations, and influences behavior. Learning occurs in the context of events, places, and situations, and influences behavior. And if you can understand this, I believe, if you will realize that almost anything that happens in your day is a learning process. For example, when you get up in the morning and leave home, do you know what is going to happen to you that day? You may have some general idea, but you really don't have a clue. Even driving out of the driveway and entering traffic introduces you to things that you don't know is coming. And you have to learn as you go along. And as you drive down the street, it's a learning process. The first learning process I get involved in driving down the street is which lane is faster. And I start observing and I take in all this information. And I'm plotting and I'm thinking, okay, this lane over here doesn't have as many people in it, but I see down there a ways as this truck. And that truck is not going to go as fast as these cars eventually, so I'm staying over here. And sometimes I'm right and sometimes I'm wrong. But see, you get out there in the traffic long enough, you learn what to look for. And so when you go out there, you analyze it and you draw these things into your conscious mind. You say, now, which is the right lane to be in? And I've always found out if you stay in the left lane, you eventually will make it quicker than those guys in the right lane. But you have to exit right. So you have to constantly be alert. As I'm getting closer to my exit, when do I butt into the other line? And I want to get past as many cars as I can before I butt in. But you've done this, I see. Well, it's a learning process. So, learning occurs in the context of events, places, and situations, and influences behavior. There's a lot of behavior influenced on the freeways of St. Louis all day long, every day. And you contribute to that. I know I do. Now, how depends upon whether these events, places, and situations are pleasant, rewarding, and beneficial, or unpleasant, painful, and damaging. How these things influence behavior depends on whether these events, places, and situations are pleasant, rewarding, and beneficial, or unpleasant, painful, and damaging. Now, as you move down the freeway, you make good choices. This is pleasant, rewarding, and beneficial. You get to work on time. But if you make bad choices, or if other people have, and they've clogged up lanes because of accidents, that's unpleasant, painful, and damaging. And people vent this on the freeways. And they signal to other drivers how exactly they are responding to this data as it comes in. And their limbic system will flare. And they will, by some kind of Morse code system, signal with their fingers to other drivers how their day's going. 11. Iconic memory changes behavior only briefly as you acquire the knowledge to perform a mundane task, and once done, it is forgotten. Iconic memory changes behavior only briefly as you acquire the knowledge to perform a mundane task, and once done, it is forgotten. 12. Procedural memory changes behavior in that ignorance of how to perform a given task is altered by the inculcation of instructions. Procedural memory changes behavior in that ignorance of how to perform a given task is altered by the inculcation of instructions. It's a learning process. And you learn step 1, 2, and 3. Then you practice. And you get it down where it's almost as if you don't have to think in order to accomplish your task. And that's called facilitation, and that's paragraph 12 of our study. But repetition makes the person better and better at the task, and it involves coordination of mind with muscle. In procedural memory, repetition makes the person better and better at the task and involves coordination of mind with muscle. Now, when it comes to learning process and procedure for the Christian way of life, then what you're learning are principles, norms, standards. And therefore, when presented with circumstances during the day that challenge your norms and standards, you then have to recall the principle which you have in a memory engram. And then you decide whether you're going to be loyal to the principle or if you're going to disobey it in some way. And that's the challenge of executing the Christian way of life. And that would get back to other kinds of memory. And, of course, declarative memory includes both semantic and episodic. and you remember experiences in Bible class, you remember some of the things that you've done in application of doctrine or failure to do so, you remember the data which is stored in your streams of consciousness, and therefore all of this comes up in declarative memory as you make these decisions during the day on how to stay loyal to the norms and standards. Point 13. In every case, learning produces some level of behavioral change. In every case, learning produces some level of behavioral change. 14. In every case, specific neurons in the central nervous system change their properties. Whenever you learn anything, doesn't really matter, but we emphasize the learning of Bible doctrine. And when that occurs, this means that there is a change in the property of neurons in the brain. Specific neurons in the central nervous system change their properties. Now, under point 15, I'd like to note these changes can be measured in the following ways. There are going to be four ways that the change in neurons can be measured. Please pay attention to what I'm saying here. You see, up until the mid-70s, it was not understood how memory worked. And in the mid-70s, the idea that we've been communicating in this study was considered theory. And the theory is that you had a neuron and it would fire information to a second neuron and then subsequently on down the line until the memory trace was drawn. And therefore, there was this link-up by synapses. And so you have neurons linking up with other neurons by plugging into each other, so to speak. That was the theory in the mid-70s. And along about the mid-70s, theory became reality as the scientists, neuroscientists, began to discover things as they dealt with the brains of animals. And I have protected you from a lot of the boring stuff that I've had to read through, but a lot of experiments have been made on animals on how they would pinch off certain areas of their brains, remove parts of their brains, put parts of their brains back in, dye parts of their brains with certain solutions, and then examine what they could remember and what they couldn't. And then all of these things are plugged into what the human brain can and can't do. There are a lot of diseases and problems, accidents, for example, that occur to human beings, and it damages certain portions of their brain, and they forget certain things but not others. And over a period of time, all of this information is gathered together, and neuroscientists have learned what portion of the brain does this, what portion does that, and so on. Now, as we move through this learning process called neurology, it has been determined that the linkage of neurons is in reality what forms a memory trace. This is now fact, and this can be documented by science. And this is how they come up with this. They can actually do this and document it. And I use the word measure. If you're going to change your behavior, then something in your brain has got to dictate that. And if your behavior is permanently changed, then something has to permanently change in the brain. That was the theory. Now they've proved this. And they can measure it. When you learn anything, in our example it's doctrine, but when you learn anything, your brain physically changes. And it changes in four different ways, and all four can be measured, and that's what I want to tell you about right now. Now, the first thing that you can measure is morphologically. And I'll put these terms up, and you'll be familiar with more than you think you know. That's morphologically. The first change is morphologically. This is modifications to the structure of neurons. Now, you will recognize this word. Metamorpho. Metamorpho. That goes back to Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. This has to do with the Transfiguration, where Jesus Christ was metamorphosized on the Mount of Transfiguration. His Shekinah glory shone through. Well, we are mandated in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, to transform our souls. And that same word is used in Romans 12, 2. Transform your soul by the renovation of your thought. And this renovation process is to metamorpho. There's your word right there. Now, we come into the English, we pick up a word in English, morphology. And morphology has to do with the structure of something. The structure of a cell, for example, or the structure of a word. We can go into morphology as far as vocabulary word is concerned, and you determine its prefixes, its suffixes, its endings for past, present, and future, and so on. And that's the morphology of a word. And you can have the morphology of a cell in this particular example, the structure of a cell. And we're noting here that you can measure the modifications in a cell scientifically. Modifications to the structure of neurons and their synaptic connections may be observed under an electron microscope. You can actually see this. When a person learns something, you can see that modifications occur in the neuron. And as you run out its axon and its dendrites, you can see changes occur there. In fact, whenever you are asked to do something with these pieces of equipment plugged into your brain, and they say, okay, recite your nintums, and you do your nintums, and a Christmas tree lights up on the screen as a certain area of your brain begins to function as you do 9 times 1, 9 times 2. Now, that's morphological change. Now, the second change is dynamic. Your brain would change dynamically. D-Y-N-A-M-I-C-A-L-L-Y. Dynamically. And this can be measured in the changes in blood flow and oxygen uptake by the neurons. You see, when you think, you burn glucose. And when you burn glucose, that means you have exhaust and it has to be gotten out of the way. And blood is what moves the exhaust out. And as you think, you need glucose and you need more of it, so the blood flow has to increase to provide you with the glucose, the fuel supply for the brain. So when you begin concentrating, there is a need for more blood and more oxygen in the neurons. And this can be measured. Changes in blood flow and oxygen uptake by the neurons during the process of learning or recall can be measured. And that's called dynamic change in the brain. So we've noted, first of all, morphologic change. There is a change in the structure of the neuron, and that can be observed under electron microscope. Secondly, there's dynamic change in that there is an increased blood flow and oxygen uptake. And that can be observed with certain devices they attach to you and measure your blood flow and your oxygen uptake. The third type of change that may be measured is biochemical. Biochemical. Processes which lead to the morphological changes can be measured in body chemistry. How does the morphological change occur? It occurs chemically. And we have studied recently that that chemical change actually is from the synthesis of new proteins. New proteins are created by the DNA, and these new proteins carry the memory traces from one synapse to another. So the process which leads to the morphological change can be measured in body chemistry, specifically the synthesis of new proteins, which are then inserted into the synapses by means of complex intercellular signals. And we have defined that on several occasions, and I'll pull our graph that you're familiar with, and that may help you on that particular point. I'll repeat the biological concept again. Processes which lead to the morphological changes can be measured in body chemistry, specifically the synthesis of new proteins which are then inserted into the synapses by means of complex intercellular signals. And so we have in the center of this cell body its nucleus. And out of its DNA and its genetic structure, new proteins are produced, and they are sent down the axon and out to dendrites. And as these signals come down, they are fired out of there electronically. But the signal is carried chemically. And it comes down to, and let's pretend this over here is also the axon, and it comes down and terminates in one of these things here called a synapse. And it will have to jump across one side to the other. And electrically it comes down, the chemical formula is pushed down by the electricity down to the synapse, and then it jumps across and then is taken into the cell of the next neuron. Now that is biochemical change. The fact that these new proteins were created to carry this memory trace is a change in the brain, and it can be measured. And really great discoveries have been made in this regard as to how all of this occurs, and it's been fully documented. And then finally, there's physiological change. PHYSIOLOGICAL, physiological change. And that refers to changes in the electrical properties of the neurons. And that can be measured. So a lot of things change in the brain when you learn something. The structure of the neuron itself changes. There is dynamic change in a demand for a greater blood and oxygen supply. There is a biochemical change in the fact that there's a synthesis of new proteins within the nucleus of the neuron, and this change occurs all the way down to the synapses. And then there's a physiological change in that the electrical properties of the neuron change and can be measured. All of these things can be measured. Now this, therefore, is a way that you can document the fulfillment of Romans 12, verse 2. That particular verse which we've studied says this: stop being molded in association with this age. And when you are molded by this age, it means that you're influenced by outside circumstances as far as your behavior is concerned. You permit outside circumstances or adversities to mold your behavior pattern. It says to stop that. Be transformed instead by the means of the renovation of your thought. And the transformation actually occurs in the neurons of the brain and can be measured. That's my point. If you fulfill this mandate, it can be measured in the neurons of your brain. And I assure you, God can pull that measurement on a daily basis. Be transformed by the means of the renovation of your thought. And learning, which is the renovation of your thought, causes a morphological change. And it's interesting to note that that word in the English is used in the Greek of Romans 12:2, be transformed. And you are literally transformed morphologically when you learn Bible doctrine. When you learn anything for that matter, but doctrine is the issue, for that is the change for the better. Point 16. All these processes are necessary for memory to be permanently recorded in the human brain. And once you morphologically, biochemically, physiologically, and dynamically change a neuron, it is changed. And you have a permanent memory trace. So all of these processes are necessary for memory to be permanently recorded in the human brain. 17. If any of these processes are interrupted or prevented from occurring, then the memory is not recorded. If any of these processes are interrupted or prevented from occurring, then the memory is not recorded. For example, you didn't show up tonight. The memory is not recorded. You showed up, but you went to sleep. The memory is not recorded. You showed up or you started planning your grocery list. Memory not recorded. You showed up, but you didn't agree with what was communicated. Memory is not recorded. Therefore, point 18. Information taken into the brain is processed by its various compartments. Information taken into the brain is processed by its various compartments. And academic understanding of its meaning is accumulated in the association cortex of the brain. Here's your brain. All the information that comes in, it can be audible, which is processed in this area. It can be visual, processed here in the rear. It can be sensual, which is processed in several different areas. The somatic sensory area is one. All of this information comes together in this white area in the second diagram called the association cortex. This turns out to be, as we'll note in paragraph 11, where academic understanding occurs. This is where all the data that comes in, be it visual, audible, touch, smell, taste, all of the emotions involved, all of the facts that you know on the subject already, which are recalled to the working memory, all pieces and snitches and bits of data concerning this particular subject are brought to the conscious mind and the working memory. There it all sits up on the table. And that is the association cortex, which is noted in the white area of the bottom brain here. And that's what I'm referring to in point 18. Information taken into the brain is processed by its various compartments, visual, audible, sensory, the emotional and the limbic system, recall of pertinent data already learned. Information taken into the brain is processed by its various compartments, and academic understanding of its meaning is accumulated in the association cortex of the brain. Very important, because that's what paragraph 11 is going to be. All data that you accumulate on any given subject that's currently before you, it has to be processed, and you have to reach some understanding of what is being discussed. So I am telling you right now, we're about to discuss the association cortex, and you're racking through your memory banks right now trying to get data on this. I'm saying association cortex to you. You hear that. It's actually written up on the board here in very small letters. You could see it if your eyesight is good. Association areas, it is called. Now, there's audible, there's visual. You've got an emotion going now, like this lowlife. I don't want to hear this. So you've got emotions coming in as well. And then you're racking your memory banks to see, what can I bring up to the working memory to help me out on this? I've heard him say association cortex before, but I don't really know what it means. All right, I'm telling you right now, in our study, it is going to be what we call academic understanding or gnosis, where you get academic understanding of what is being discussed. So, 19. It is at this point that human volition must make a decision whether to accept or reject the content of that information as true or false. Once you understand the issue academically, then your volition is challenged. Do I accept this information as true or do I regard it as false? All I've said to you is that all incoming data is processed in the association cortex. That's where you get academic understanding of all that you've taken in. Now, you accept that or reject it? Well, if you accept it, point 20. It now becomes important to define a new vocabulary term which will be very important in our future studies. Therefore, XI, paragraph 11, the association cortex. This is the staging area for academic understanding. Now, before we get into our study in point one, I want to put this diagram up with which you're familiar. The pastor communicates doctrine. Now, as a believer, you know you cannot understand divine thought without a divine teacher. And so, the Holy Spirit begins a grace didactical process whereby He explains what is being communicated about doctrine to your human spirit. That is pneumatikos, meaning that you spiritually understand the information. And it is brought down to what we've called the left lobe. The understanding in the Greek New Testament is called gnosis, and we call it academic understanding. And when you get academic understanding of a given issue, then your volition is challenged. Do I accept this as true, or do I reject it as being false? If you say, yes, I believe it, then the Holy Spirit takes that academic understanding and converts it into epignosis understanding. And epignosis is stored in the stream of consciousness called cardia in Scripture, and it stays there available to you for recall and application to life. Now, emotions may respond to this information, but they can never seek to overrule it. So you see the emotions with the arrow going up, showing that it responds to what is found in the stream of consciousness and not vice versa. Now, in this particular diagram, you will note academic understanding. And we're going to define a term now called the association cortex. And the association cortex is seen on this overhead as we have the cerebral cortex shown on the top here and on the bottom just simply where areas of association are found. And this, interestingly enough, is splotched all over the cerebral cortex. There's no one specific area. It's all over the place. And so academic understanding can be accumulated from any area of the brain and brought to your understanding. And there's a lot of work to be done in neurology about the association cortex, but it has been determined that this is where you find the central processing system for accumulated data. And in essence, it becomes the area of gnosis that we've defined in our gap study. So let's get started now with this particular diagram up on the board. And we'll make sure it's in focus. Hard to do. Point one. The cerebral cortex, which is noted on top, is what makes human beings what they are. The cerebral cortex is what makes human beings what they are. Without it, you're an animal, at best. Two, within this cortex lie the secret of human consciousness, sensory capacities, motor skills, aptitudes for reasoning, and language abilities. That's what makes you human. You have your human consciousness, sensory capacities, motor skills, aptitudes for reasoning, and language abilities. All this in the cerebral cortex. Three. The cerebral cortex is the brain's outer covering of cells. I think that can be best noted on this diagram. This is where I showed you that there are three divisions of the brain. You have the reptilian, which is way down here in the bottom area, and that's where you have your reptiles. That's how they think. There's about 20,000 neurons involved for your average reptile. Then you have the old mammalian or paleocortex, which is this half-moon-shaped deal here. That's what animals have. That's where your limbic system is. That's where your emotions are. And then there's the new mammalian or the neocortex, and that's this one on the outside that we're discussing now. It's also called the cerebral cortex. Now, that is the brain's outer covering of cells. It is composed of neurons and other kinds of cells. There's more than just neurons in your skull. But this outer covering of cells is composed of neurons and other kinds of cells, and it forms a layer about an eighth of an inch thick over the rest of the brain. Four. The cerebral cortex is composed of six layers of neurons, each layer many neurons thick. So we have six layers here. All of them neurons. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And each layer has many neurons. Each layer has different functions. They'll eventually figure out what they all are. Don't know yet. The cerebral cortex is composed of six layers of neurons, each layer many neurons thick. Five. We have learned that sensory information coming from sense organs such as the eye and the ear project to specific areas of the cerebral cortex. That takes us back to this diagram, and this is one that you've seen a similar one of. When you see something, it goes all the way back to the back to the occipital lobe. That's your visual area, and you're able to decipher what you see. And so, we've learned that sensory information coming from sense organs such as the eye and the ear project to specific areas of the cerebral cortex, and of course, point six, visual information projects to the back or occipital region. That's how you see. And by the way, you're using that now as you look up on the board and see the occipital area. That's where the vision that's where your eyes focus the image, is back here. Seven. If information from the skin or body is involved, it is projected to a middle or parietal region. And this is the parietal area here. And that's where you have sensory information from the body or the skin. Eight. Auditory information projects to the auditory cortex. We've studied that in the past, and you can see it located right along in here. Now, if you hear something, that's where it's processed, right in here. In fact, it appears to neuroscientists that there is a sound frequency map in the auditory area. That's how you're able to recognize someone by their voice. That's logged in a memory trace. Nine. In front of the parietal region is the motor cortex. And you can see that area here. It has little slashy lines there, diagonal lines. So in front of the parietal region is the motor cortex, the area most concerned with the control of movement. Tell yourself to lift your arm, the motor cortex must perform that function, or else the neurons that run down into the arm don't work. Point 10. The remainder of the cerebral cortex is called the association cortex. It occupies the greatest portion of the cerebral cortex in humans. The association cortex occupies the greatest portion of the cerebral cortex in humans. 11. All indications are that decision-making originates in the association cortex. Now, there's an important point. Decision-making occurs in the association cortex. The association cortex, we've learned, is where data is processed and brought to academic understanding. Fits right in with the grace apparatus for perception as we've studied it. Volition, therefore, can be identified in the association cortex. So we've identified where volition is. We know where the emotional system is, and therefore potentially the sinful nature in the limbic system of the paleo cortex or the old mammalian. There's where your sin nature is. And we've identified how you see and how you hear, how you process information as far as breaking it down in its semantics is concerned in Wernicke's area. We've seen it broken down in Broca's area. All of this information finds its terminal point in the association cortex, and all of it is analyzed in the conscious mind. What am I going to do with this? That's where volition becomes the issue. Therefore, that's where volition is found. So 12, all incoming information is gathered in the association cortex, which in effect functions as a central processing area. For those of you involved in computers, a computer has to have a central processing unit that takes care of all information and then dispenses it out or take it all in or what have you. But the interesting thing is that the association cortex cannot be classified as a central processing unit because it's not central. It's scattered all over the cerebral cortex. And it can draw information from every corner of the brain and process it. And your volition then is challenged. 13. This then is where all data comes together and presents to the conscious mind the content, the meaning, and the syntax of what is to be considered. This is where all data comes together and then presents to the conscious mind the content, the meaning, and the syntax of what is to be considered. Thus, point 14. The association cortex is the area of the brain which we may consider the equivalent of what we have been calling the left lobe or nous. The association cortex is the area of the brain which we may consider the equivalent of what we have been calling the left lobe or nous.